I'm ready to continue on in Romans again today. We're in chapter 7. I want to start off by asking, by a show of hands, how many people can drive? If you've got your license, you can drive. Okay. How many of you who drive always drive under the speed limit? Not a single hand. So I don't have to ask the next question. How many try to drive exactly the speed limit? Okay, there's a couple. All right. And then everybody else, obviously, always drives over the speed limit. Now, here's an interesting thing, and a lot of people don't like this, but the law says that the posted speed limit on the highway is the maximum speed that's allowed in perfect driving conditions. In other words, if it's raining, if it's foggy out, if the roads are wet at all, you're not allowed to drive the maximum speed limit. So it's legally, a cop could pull you over and give you a ticket for driving the speed limit in any sort of bad condition, legally, because that's what the law says. It's the maximum allowed in good driving conditions. So that's basically the letter of the law is all about what the sign says, limiting your speed, keeping you from going too fast. And that's the letter of the law. Now, the spirit of the law, the intent behind all those speed limits is to keep you safe. It's to keep drivers from running off the road or running into each other. And that's why we have speed limits. That's the idea that the state said, let's set the speed limit because we don't want people to kill each other on the highway or to kill themselves because they're going so fast they can't control the car. If you've noticed, there are also minimum speed limits posted along the interstates where people are supposed to be driving at 65 miles an hour. If you're driving 35 and every other car is passing you up like crazy, you become an obstacle. You become a hazard to the rest of the cars on the road. So they have minimum speed limits and maximum speed limits because the idea of the law is that everyone can travel safely together on the road. They want to have the least amount of accidents and deaths and things like that. So the law says that also only certain vehicles are allowed on the roads, on town roads, on state roads, on the interstates, on the controlled highways. They're very limited on what you can drive. The car has to be able to fit on the highway, has to have a big enough engine, has to have certain safety requirements, and it has to be able to flow with traffic so everybody can ride together and stay safe. And that's the idea or the spirit of the law, the intent. It's not to make you late for work or to stress you out or to teach you patience. It's about safety. It's trying to keep as many people alive and well and get to their destinations as possible without injury. Now, to enforce these speed laws, what do? Well, they have cops out on the road. You have speed traps. You have officers out there watching the traffic. And here's the interesting thing. Depending on your attitude of the law, depending on your attitude about those speed limits, your reaction to those cops is different, isn't it? There's nobody in here that makes a habit of driving under the speed limit, but for those of you who drive at the speed limit, when you come over that hill and you see that speed limit, the speed trap, what do you got to do? You don't have to do anything. If you're driving at the speed limit, you just keep on doing what you were doing before. As a matter of fact, you might wave at the officer going by because you're fine. I'm obeying the law. Why should I have to worry? Now, the rest of you, you hit the brakes. You see the cop and you're like, ooh, I sure hope that I didn't get caught on the radar. And you might actually, a lot of times people get nervous, like, oh no. And you watch the cop as you pass by, you hope he doesn't pull out. If he does pull out, you get even more nervous and scared. Oh no, I think he caught me. But if you're obeying the law, if you're following the speed limit, you're fine. Your emotions don't change. You're glad to just keep going the way you were going. You're happy. You're not nervous. You're not upset. And I think it's really funny. Like, when I come up 39 to Rockford, I know that every once in a while they set up speed traps, and they're always kind of in the same place. And they'll have like five or six cops lined up on an off-ramp and one other guy with a radar. And so there's always like three or four cars pulled over. And so as this massive traffic is moving up, I see all these brake lights, and everybody's slowing down because there's people pulled over, and they don't want to be one of them. And it's interesting that, a lot of people drive over the speed limit. So a lot of people slow down. And it's kind of funny because they make up for it. They slow down to like 55 in a 65 zone because they want to make sure that they're not going to get caught. And I think that's kind of funny. And it's even better that if you're, you know, like if you're one of those fast drivers, when you hit that speed trap, you have to worry a little. I mean, because you're breaking the law. You have to worry. And if you don't, well, you're probably going to get arrested. You hope that you didn't get clocked by the radar, and you really start praying when he pulls out behind you that he's after somebody else, or maybe just going, you know, it's a shift change or something like that. And I think it's especially wonderful when the speed demons, and, you know, I hope this doesn't hurt your feelings if you're one of them, the people driving 90 passing everybody up who have become a too fast danger, when the cop pulls them over, you're like, yeah, at least I am. But those kind of people, and I know some of them, they get mad when they get pulled over. They're like, that stupid cop, I hate these cops. They're always pulling me over. And you want to say, well, if you wouldn't drive so fast, they wouldn't pull you over. I was in the car with a friend. It was a long time ago. Me and another guy were riding with a friend who was driving ridiculously fast. And if traffic was blocked, he would pull over on the shoulder and pass people on the shoulder. And we were praying. I mean, we were like, slow down. You have to stop driving so fast. And the cops pulled him over. And he tried to come up with this story like, well, I saw my engine light, so I pulled over. But it went back out, so I got back on. And both of us were like, he's lying. He was driving too fast. Arrest him or something because we were scared. But so many people are angry when they get pulled over, when it's their fault. They're angry when they got caught doing something wrong. They're angry at the law. But the good, you know, the driver that doesn't drive fast, don't have to worry. Don't have to get angry. They just keep doing what they don't have to be afraid at all, because they understand the point of the law, and that's to make the roadways safe. That's to be able to get from point A to point B without dying. And they're happy to abide by that and enjoy the safety and security of good laws. The good citizen never has to worry about the law with a good law. I mean, sometimes there's corrupt laws and corrupt in law enforcement, so you have to worry about that. But in a perfect system, when there's good laws, the good citizen never has to worry. They can live their life in peace and security. Now, transfer this idea into the moral law of God, because that is the one perfect law. That is the one perfect system. God has given us great laws to live by. And why are they so great? Because the spirit of the law, the intent that God has behind his law, is for our protection. It's for our well-being. It's for our benefit. God made good laws, and he put them in our hearts so that we could live good lives, so that we could glorify God when we live out his law, so that we could have safety and security and peace and joy and prosperity when we abide by that law. So if you live apart from God's law, if you're a speed demon in God's moral law, then you naturally have to live in fear of getting caught. You live with the shame, you live with the fear of God's law enforcement, you live with the guilt when you do the things that you know are wrong, that you know are evil. So, and like the Bible says, people do their activities in the dark. You hide the things that you do. You don't tell people what's going on in your heart. You don't tell people the things you do when you're all by yourself, because you know you're breaking the law. You know it's morally wrong. And so you must carry with great pains the knowledge that God is a just judge. That's got to hurt. Knowing that there's a just judge in the universe, that's painful, because you're breaking the law and you know someday there's going to be a reckoning. You know someday you're going to get caught in that trap. However, if you love God and therefore obviously love his law and are happy to abide by it because you know it's good for you, then you're more than happy to live within the limits and reap the benefits of it. You don't have to hide your activities in the dark. You don't have to deal with the guilt and the shame. And you're more than happy that you're very glad that God is a just judge, because you know that God will reward righteousness. You know you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to live in fear of judgment, because you trust God's judgment. And if you're living a good life, you don't have to worry. And if you remember, that's the idea that the last chapter, Romans 6, ended with. This is Romans 6, down at verse 19. This is how the last chapter ended, and it's Paul speaking. He says, "Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now, you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things that you used to do, the things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin because you become slaves to God. Now you do these things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's how chapter 6 ends. And then the idea just continues right into chapter 7. Romans 7 starts out, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living?" So he's introducing an interesting idea. Those who are still controlled by sin are doomed by the law. When sin runs your life, the law has pointed out your guilt. So the law declares a death sentence on everybody who breaks it in God's moral law. But when you choose to change your life, which is what Paul is saying, when you choose to accept that free gift of grace and live by God's power, you die to the law. When you choose to turn your life around and live the way God told you to do and accept his grace, you're no longer under threat of the law. God declares you righteous by faith because Jesus, in such ultimate mercy, made atonement for sin. So by trusting him, the law has no more claim on your life. When you live as a criminal in God's moral system, you're under the death penalty. The law has your life. It's claiming your life. You're ready to die. But when you are forgiven and turn your life around and you live a holy life, the law has no control over you. You're no longer under threat from the law. The great judge has pardoned your past wickedness and has given you freedom so that you don't have to be a slave. Your life has been given back to you. So long as you don't return to your old life of crime, you're free. And you're no longer under the threat of the death penalty. So you're safe from the condemnation that the law used to hold over you. Does that make sense? Okay, so since the only real Christians, only people who are true Christians, who know God, they're the ones who want to know God, who want to live by his law. They know that it's good for them, so they willingly choose to live like Christ. That's what makes a real Christian. Those people are dead to the power of sin and dead to the law. And that's how Paul is saying it. And those people can live in complete freedom, knowing that for yourself, you will always choose to live for God. You've got that confidence, so you know that you can always be free. And Paul continues in verse 2. That was just verse 1. Verse 2, "For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. And as a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. So just like marriage is something that we choose for life, we choose whether to live for God or whether to sin. That's our choice that we make, and it's a binding choice. You can't unchoose marriage. You choose marriage. I mean, our state allows divorce, but our state didn't invent marriage. The idea behind marriage and God's design was meant to be permanent. In fact, here's a concept maybe you haven't ever thought of. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they'd still be alive today, which would mean they'd still be together today. Imagine that. God's design of marriage was always meant as a good thing that improves life, that's a binding, permanent togetherness that nothing can ever take apart. And in the same way, God's plan for life, the law he wrote, was meant to be a good thing to improve our lives, to make it last forever and ever. And instead of following that, Adam and Eve chose to sin, and so they died, and they were separated. And it's the same way with us. When we choose to sin, we are given the death sentence. And you can't unchoose evil. It's not like you go and you sin and you say, you know what, I'm going to just not sin anymore. It's not like that old sin is just canceled out. It's not like you're just automatically good because you just stopped sinning, if that were possible. When you rebel against God, when you make that choice, when you decide to become an enemy of God, you forfeit your life, and you can't just pick it up and take it again. Jesus could because he had never sinned. But if you sin, you forfeit your life, and you have no power to go and pick your life up again. So sin is a permanent choice. You forfeit your life, you forfeit your freedom. And that's why the good news is so good. Thank God that he was willing to save our lives, that he could die and make it possible for us to die to sin so that we could break free from the power of sin and live as friends of God and produce the good works. That's what that last verse said. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. So when we sin, we're under control of the law, we end up doing bad deeds, we work against God, and when we turn our lives around with God's power, we're then enabled to do the good deeds. And then verse 5 says, when we were controlled by our flesh, or our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. Just to make it clear, whenever you read the word flesh or nature as in the sinful flesh or the sinful nature, it's talking about a person's uncontrolled desires. When your desires run your life. And let's take hunger for example. We have a natural hunger for food because our body needs food to live. If you don't eat, you die. So a natural desire for food is a good thing. But as we grow, we develop tastes. We all have things that we like and things that we don't like. We have personal choices of food. And you start running into problems when you make the choice that the bad stuff is what you're going to eat. When you only eat junk food, your body suffers. I have a friend that doesn't eat green. I mean, that's a rule that he lives by. I don't eat anything green. You won't eat, lettuce or broccoli or green beans. You might eat corn once in a while, but for the most part, he doesn't eat any vegetables. It's like cheeseburgers and bacon and things like that. And he totally avoids anything green. And that's bad for you. When we base our diets on fat and on sugar and on processed artificial foods, our body suffers. And we end up with poor health, with low energy, with sickness, and even early death. I mean, that's how much something like food can affect your body. And so it's in the same way as we grow up spiritually, we decide what tastes we're going to go after. We decide what we're going to allow to control our lives. Because unless you're living in some third world country where you have no food to eat except what you can find, when you live in the United States, you have options. And you have the option to eat healthy or to not. You can choose to eat vegetables or to eat cheeseburgers all your life. And your body's going to suffer if you choose to do the wrong thing. So in the same way, in a spiritual life, as you grow and you learn the choices that you have, if you let your greed and your pride and your selfishness make your decisions for you, it's going to kill you. I mean, and there's no just getting sick. You're going to die. It's spiritually. And so when you give control of your heart and your mind to your unhealthy appetites, your unhealthy spiritual appetites, it brings slavery and death. And that's what Paul is trying to point out. You become a slave, just like so many people become slaves to food. You become a slave to spiritual wickedness. You become a slave to evil. And so choosing to let your pride and your selfishness make decisions for you, rather than morality and self-control, puts you in the grave, separates you from God. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So verse 6 says, but now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. In other words, when you choose to live for Christ in a spiritually healthy lifestyle, you begin to realize how good life can be. You begin to realize how much better you feel, and you enjoy serving God, doing good works that please Him. You don't have to worry about following the law anymore. It's not this thing that bothers you. It's still there. The law doesn't go away. But because you trade that old sinful nature, that old sinful flesh, for a new nature, a new spirit, then that's what controls you, and it produces love, and it produces joy, and it produces goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control. When you're controlled by God's Spirit, it produces life's benefits. It produces a health. And when you live by your spirit, when you live by wickedness and evil and the evil choices that you make, it kills you. I like doing things for Jenna. I've told this example before because I love her. I enjoy doing things for her. Some people see God as this taskmaster who makes us do things. We've got to live by the law, and life is horrible when we do this. And they miss out on the point. When you love God, you enjoy doing nice things for Him. There's a great story. This is the God They Never Knew book we've been reading. And there's this wonderful example of the difference between seeing God as a taskmaster and seeing Him as someone that you love, who has love for you in a relationship. And it says, a young woman in starry-eyed haste married a man who turned out to be a cruel tyrant. He often stayed out late drinking. One thing he faithfully saw to was a daily list of chores and duties, which he expected his wife to complete. At the end of the day, if the duties were not accomplished or executed to his satisfaction, he would beat and abuse his wife. In time, this husband died a broken and bitter man. Shortly thereafter, the woman remarried. This time, she married a man whose character was diametrically opposed to that of her first husband. He was a gentle and sensitive and loving man who spent many hours holding his wife's wounded personality in his embrace. In time, remarkable emotional healing became manifest. One afternoon, as she went through the house singing and cleaning, she found a scrap of paper wedged in the crack of the sofa. Switching off the vacuum cleaner, she sat down to read it. Slowly, tears began to well up in her eyes and trickle down her cheeks. It was one of her previous husband's old lists. As her eyes descended the list, she realized that she was doing everything on it without being told. No external list was given to her each morning. It was written on her heart. Paul sums up the effect of the new love relationship, and it goes on with some scripture references. But that's the difference between seeing God as a taskmaster and the law as the enemy, and seeing God as someone you want a relationship with, as someone who loves you, as someone who gives you law for good reasons. And you start living it out as habit. It just is second nature. When you have that Spirit of God living in you, you just obey the law naturally. It's not a worry. It's not a fear. And so when verse 7 picks up, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? And Paul likes to ask these kind of silly rhetorical questions. Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. Paul said this so that people wouldn't try to make ridiculous arguments that people always make, that the law kills them. The law doesn't kill you. The law doesn't execute you. If dying to the law saves us, people would argue, if dying to the law is what saves you, then the law must be what kills you. But that's just passing the blame. The law is obviously a good thing because its intent is to keep you safe and to give you a good life. So just like the speed limit signs on the road keep you safe, when people know the law and they follow it, it improves life. It improves safety. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. If there were no speed limits, imagine how many people would kill themselves because they lost control of their vehicle, because they went too fast, they just went off the road or crashed into somebody else. The only reason the law condemns us and threatens us is because we choose to break it. The only reason you have to worry about a speed trap is because you're driving too fast. And there's nothing the law can do to save you after that point. When you break the law and you get pulled over, there's nothing that you can do to get out of the ticket. Just because you slow down again doesn't make it okay. You're still going to get pulled over. A lot of people, they get radared, and then they slow down, and then they get pulled over, and they still get a ticket. And it's the same way with God's moral law. The law doesn't save you. It can only point out your guilt. When you break God's law, when you lie and cheat and steal and have lustful thoughts and have greed and pride and all the things that the Bible points out as sin, God's law declares you guilty. And changing that yourself doesn't fix anything because you're still guilty. So the same way that the speed limit signs declare a highway full of sinners, God's law declares a world full of sinners. So, if you remember back in chapter 3, it talks about this idea. In Romans 3:19 says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So we need to be telling sinners how sinful they are. We need to use the law as a tool to point out people's guilt and let people realize the bad news, that they are doomed without God, so that then the good news is much more accepted. When people realize that they're dead in their trespasses, they're much more likely to accept the good news and look for life from God. People often try to explain away their behavior. We all do that. I've seen so many people make up excuses for why they do the things that they do. I've seen so many people compare themselves to people who are worse than them and say, well, I'm okay because I'm not as bad as this guy. I'm not a murderer. I don't know how many times I've heard that. People do that with the cops, too, and they get pulled over and they say, well, I was only driving 5 miles over, and lots of people were passing me who were driving 10 miles over. But it really doesn't, just because someone else is guilty doesn't make you okay. Just because someone else is a murderer doesn't make it okay for you to gossip. And in God's economy, breaking one law makes you guilty of breaking the entire law. So it really doesn't matter. When you choose to go against God, you go against God. So if we declare people guilty by their choice and point that out, we expose their guilt before God so that they can better realize the need for repentance, better realize the need to turn around and turn to God. Unfortunately, and Paul goes on to explain this, too many people get worse when you point out their sin. Too many people decide to go just the opposite way. They've taught themselves to enjoy breaking the law. We get used to driving fast, and we like it. And in the same way, people's sinful desires drive them into even deeper sin. In verse 7, we read, Paul realized that his own coveting from the past was evil. Verse 8 says, but sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there was no law, sin would not have that power. At one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the commandment not to covet, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. Paul personifies sin here. He kind of gives it its own character, as if it's this outside force that has a power over us, and we can't fight it off. But we know that sin is our wickedness. It's our choice. I mean, Paul's talking to it like, you know, he's describing it as it's a different power. But sin has no power except for that which you choose to give it. Sin only has power when you choose to fall for temptation, when you choose to sin yourself. And how many people have seen, and maybe you've seen this too, I've seen this so many times, I've seen a keep off the grass sign, and what's the first thing they do? They put their foot on the grass. Oh, I was on the grass! And it's a joke, and they make, they do it just to defy the rule, just to be rebellious, and it's fun. Oh, look, I'm on the grass. There was a sign that said, don't do it. Millions of people read the Surgeon General's warning that cigarettes will kill you, and they light up anyway. I mean, it's a warning on every single package. And in the exact same way, so many people hear the warning that sin kills, that sin destroys your life and separates you from God and dooms you to eternity of punishment, and they go right on doing it. Sometimes you point out their sin and they do more right there just to prove how sinful they are. And Paul uses his old sin of coveting as an example. I think that's a good one. I mean, it works. But the one I hear a lot about and is popular in our culture today is fornication, is sex outside of marriage. People know that that's wrong. And they're still excited by the prospect of it. That's our culture. We know that adultery is wrong. We know that sex before marriage is wrong. But we fill our culture with it. We have TV shows. The entire premise of the show is sinful sex. And it's our entertainment. We have TV shows about murderer and idolatry and drug use. That's what they're about. That's their premise. And people gladly fill their minds with filth from all sorts of media, from their friendships, from their activities. And they make choices to defy their God and feed their wicked appetites and the law, which was meant to keep them safe, which was meant to give them a fruitful, wonderful life, condemns them to death because we've chosen to completely turn our backs on God and feed wicked, unholy appetites. And Paul is saying that it ought to be such an easy, common sense idea. It ought to just make so much sense to learn God's law and say, well, yeah, duh, of course God's law is good. Of course it's good. Look at all the wonderful things it lays out. It's good for me to obey God, so that's what I'm going to do. How many people do you know that actually do that? And we do just the opposite. We learn the law and sin comes to life in our hearts. And that's exactly what Paul said. I almost picture it like little kids, like a young boy. But little boys are always happy to see the truth that all girls have cooties. And they're more than happy to I'd rather kiss a pig than even look at a girl. And they're safe. And then puberty hits. And they're taught the conduct that they should have with girls. I mean, their parents say, this is how you treat a girl. This is how, you don't do the things that you see other people doing. I want you to be a gentleman, and I want you to learn this way. And they learn that. And instead of living that out and benefiting their relationship and being able to develop healthy relationships with girls, they feed themselves with lustful desire. And what used to be indifference towards girls becomes an addiction. And this happens in so many men's lives through internet pornography and prostitution and horrible things like that. And so Paul points that out with his covetousness, that his coveting had latched itself onto his heart. What should have been an easy common sense thing where the Bible says, do not covet, it became this thing that became an addiction for him. And all his supposed righteousness, he was a super Jew. I mean, he was a Pharisee living by the strictest code of the law, doing everything that he was supposed to do. Paul was the epitome of Hebrew righteousness. But inside, where nobody could see, was his coveting. And he knew it. And he felt it. And he realized that all of his righteousness, his supposed righteousness, was filthy rags before God because his heart was controlled by something that was evil. And he clearly recognized it, and his sin had taken control of his life. He had become a slave to it, and he could not break himself free. And verse 13 says, but how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation and death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So he's making this point over and over, that it's not the rules that make us bad. Paul's choice to covet was exposed as a deadly force, as a snare around his neck that got tighter and tighter. And when you hold on to your pet sin, whatever it is, does the same thing. It's a snare around your neck. When you make excuses for your evil behavior, when you entertain those lustful thoughts, when you fill your mind with sinful garbage and covetous desires and lustful thoughts, you put that snare around your neck, and it gets tighter and tighter. And every time you feed those wicked appetites, your soul is entrapped more and more. And you become a slave more and more. It doesn't matter how many other good things you do. Doesn't matter how good you make yourself look to other people. That thing that has its grip around your heart kills you. You're dead. And your sin is the death trap. And verse 14 says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin. The law was never supposed to be about keeping a set of rules. That's not why God gave us the law. God never meant for us to have a bunch of fine print to have to pay attention to have to watch every step and wondering if we're doing the right thing or not. He wants us to be free to let our love rule our decisions, what we do. And like Sharon was talking about, remember Jiminy Cricket? Said, and always let your conscience be your guide. It was supposed to be that easy to just let your conscience, that inner voice say, don't do that. You're like, good idea, I should go do this instead. It was supposed to be so easy, so natural, so common sense. If we hadn't traded our consciences for pride, we'd be in such good shape. We'd be living in wonderful relationship with God, but we threw that morality in the trash. We trashed our conscience. We forgot it. We stopped listening to it. We covered our ears and said, leave me alone, and went after our own evil desires. But fortunately, God wasn't willing to let us go. Fortunately, God, he says, as long as there's hope, I'm going to keep going after this person. As long as there's some chance of repentance, I will not give up. I love these people too much. He keeps pricking our conscience, hoping that we'll finally listen to it. He keeps digging in, saying, you have to realize how bad this is. Look how horrible your life is. And hoping that we'll finally listen to him and turn back again. And I'm sure that many of you, if not all, have felt that inner struggle. When you're between sin and conscience, when you have your conscience telling you this is the right thing to do, stop living this way, but you keep turning back to that sin anyway. You keep ignoring it. I'm sure that you've felt that fight inside, and that's what Paul describes in the coming verses. That's what it was like to him. By the way, I should point out here, because this is, people like to argue about this, you might notice that Paul begins describing this battle with sin as if it's happening right then. It's like he's standing before his audience and there's this battle inside of him. And even though he's speaking such wonderful words, he can't make up his mind. But if you've paid any attention to any of the other chapters that we've gone through already, you know that he's just using the same kind of figure of speech that we might use to put emphasis on a story. Like, I don't know if I told you guys about the time I went skydiving and a parachute didn't work. I mean, I tell stories in the present, even though they happened in the past. And it's like, so here I am, I'm falling through the sky, and my parachute isn't opening, and I'm a slave to gravity. I am a slave to gravity. And I'm telling a story that happened years ago, but I can tell it in the present. And here the world is coming at me like it's a fly swatter and I'm a fly. So you can say things in the present, and that's exactly what Paul is doing. And he does the same thing again in 1 Timothy when he says, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst sinner on the planet. But if you paid attention to any of the other things Paul writes, you have to read it in context, because he really would be the worst hypocrite that ever lived to have written all these things and not lived them out. So just to point out that even though it sounds like it's in the present, it's a figure of speech. So, of course, you can't forget the context. If you read the chapter behind it and the chapter in front of it, it's going to make this very clear. Romans 6:15 says, well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not, is Paul's answer. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. So Paul is describing his own sinful past, but he does so with the emphasis of a present tense story. So this is his struggle that he had in verse 15. I don't understand what I'm doing, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, then this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. So the picture Paul paints of becoming a slave is so appropriate. I mean, I know in my past, and I know in so many people that I've talked to, that it's such a true description of being in slavery is what it feels like, knowing that this is what you ought to be doing, but you keep on making that stupid, wicked choice anyway. Obviously, we choose sin in the first place. I mean, we always have the freedom to do right or to do wrong. It's our choice. There's no one can force you to break God's law. You always have the choice. But then it becomes an addiction. I mean, you still have the choice. An alcoholic always has the chance to pass up the bottle. But that addiction, as we sin, the more we sin, the tighter control it has on our lives, and it becomes an addiction. And we know it's bad. We know it's against God. But we keep on digging our own grave with every sinful choice, and we keep on doing it. And Paul personifies sin to point out the way that it consumes us, where it takes over our lives, and every single choice we make separates us farther from God. It becomes like a force that it's almost like we lose control. We just give over to sin and say, all right, I'm just going to let sin run my life. And verse 18 says, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, my flesh. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm no longer doing it, but it's sin living in me. So Paul, writes this picture and points out what some people get into the point where it's like they just give themselves over. They give up on trying to live right. And like the drug addict and the alcoholic, the sinner knows that his choices are destroying his life, but he doesn't stop. And like a dog eating its own vomit, the sinner returns to his folly. And it's like a compulsive gambler. I had a friend who was a compulsive gambler, and the sinner spends more and more of his soul into the debt of death, knowing that it's destroying him, knowing that there's no way to afford to pay his way back, knowing that there's no way out. They keep on doing it, knowing that their life gets worse and worse. In verse 21, Paul says, I find this principle in life, that when I want to do what is good, evil is present in me. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? So those of you who have been in this situation, who have lived this out, who know what Paul is talking about, I've been there before. I know, I understand the struggle. I've felt that. And I completely understand what he means. And it's not about being sorry. I've played that game where you do something you know is wrong that makes you feel like such a schmuck. And you say, I'm sorry, God. And you go and do it again. I'm so sorry. I feel so horrible about myself. But you go and do it again. That's not what Paul is talking about. It's such a miserable, sickening experience to know what is right and to continue doing evil anyway. And you know what? I think that feeling, that sickening, miserable, wretched feeling is a blessing from God. That is your conscience screaming, stop, turn around, do the right thing. The pain of guilt and shame you feel because of your sinful life are it's the perfect prescription to get you to finally pay attention to God, to get you to turn around and say, I have no way out. I have killed myself here. I have separated myself. There is nothing I can do. God, I need you. I am desperate for you. And that is the pain and the guilt and the shame are such a blessing that God lets us feel that to turn us back around. Like the addict hitting rock bottom and realizing I've wrecked everything. I have to turn around. I have nowhere else to go. And so many people have decided no more. So many people have said, I am through with this. My life, I've wrecked my life over and over, and they've said no more, and they've repented. And they've turned to God, and they've found that grace, and they've traded their sin and their evil lifestyle to find a new life through Christ, through the atonement that he made for us. They say, I need you, God, and I want to live your life. And we catch a glimpse of that. Right before chapter 7 ends, it says, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is in my mind. I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And it took Paul a while to really understand how blessed he was to be knocked off his high horse. He took when Jesus knocked him down and said, "Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was still on a learning curve. He was suffering this terrible inner conflict of trying to look good, of trying to be a Pharisee, of trying to live out the perfect life, but knowing that he still had that sin wrapped around his heart and no way to escape it. And then Jesus got his attention. And after he had a chance to really understand what that meant, who Jesus was, what the good news was about, he became one of the greatest examples of God's grace who has ever lived. He became a champion of the faith and contributed so much to our faith, so much to the scriptures, that so many others have found victory over sin and death because of what Paul wrote about his own experiences, because of what Paul helped us to understand about Jesus Christ. And Paul was finally freed from his slavery to sin, finally let go of the law, finally died to the law, and he was so happy about it that he wrote down the worst of his experiences so that we could understand it, so that we could know that we still have a chance too. And chapter 7 kind of ends on that bad note that with Paul still in the midst of turmoil. So I just want to give you a two-verse preview of the next chapter. Verse 1 and chapter 7 says, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." So it's the good news. And we'll get into that next in the next chapter. But here are some good directions. I'll finish with these verses from Paul, who gave us plenty of books to read from. But this is from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 14. And these are good directions if you want to have that kind of life. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. That's our job as a church. Look after each other. We all need this. We all need to be living according to God's law. We all need to be living out that good life. And it's so much easier when we have each other to help encourage us and support us in that. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Don't let there be divisions in the church that break that relationship, that break that encouragement. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless, like Esau, who traded his birthright as a firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Don't get yourself caught in the trap. Don't get yourself addicted to sin so that you can't let go. Don't get yourself mixed up with wrong so that you're stuck and then it's too late. Who knows that today might be the day that God calls you to heaven? On the way home, it's foggy out. It's slippery out. Who knows that this afternoon your soul won't be required? Don't be caught too late. Jesus gave his life so that we could have a chance at life again. Live holy. Love God. Understand that his law is good and reap the benefits from it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you gave up so much to save us, that you cared so much about us, that you didn't let us just die in our sinful, wicked, evil rebellion, but that you helped us to turn around and find new life, find freedom from our old slavery. God, I pray that you would remind everyone here of how wonderful your law is, and especially those who are living opposed to it, that they could realize that you give us all a chance to turn around, to enjoy life, to have blessings and peace and joy and all the wonderful things that come from obeying you and following you. God, help us all to realize that and to live our lives so that we not only reap those benefits, but that we please you, God, that our relationship with you is the most wonderful thing that we know. God, help us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.